You know, it's been said that the biggest problem with life is that it's so daily. You know what I mean? It's not seemingly the big crises things of life that really causes problems, as much as it's that gnat-like attack of little distractions that come our way. All those urgent little things that scream at us, you better do me now or forever hold your peace. And that seem to conspire in our lives to come together in a way that we never really seem to get around to those things that really matter. The things that we, deep down in our hearts, know we should be invested in. And you know, if that's true in our horizontal relationships, it is also true in our relationship with God. In the book of Mark, chapter 4, Jesus warned of certain people who would genuinely hear the word of God, but would find that in verse 19, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things would enter in and choke the word and make it unfruitful. Well, clearly, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you want to have every good gift that God has for you. You don't want to miss out. We don't want to sacrifice the important for the urgent. So how do we stay on track? How do we stay focused? Well, this morning, in our continuing study in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're going to see two very important insights into how we can have a consistent and growing walk with the Lord because we're right on track. We're on course for Christ. We're going to see what it means to be on course for Christ, first of all, spiritually. Learning to understand what it means to have a right perception of God within our lives. And secondly, and even most importantly, we're going to discover this morning in 1 Timothy, as this letter begins to wind up, what it means to stay on course materially. How we can deal with things like possessions, like bills, like deadlines, like pressures at work, in a way that will allow us to live above the level of mediocrity. Above just surviving or living for the weekend. We'll learn that by staying on course for Christ in the greatest challenges of life, we'll learn exactly how we can enter into what Jesus promised when He said that I have come to give you life and life more abundantly. Let's pray and ask the Lord to make this a reality in our lives. Lord, it is so easy to get scattered. It is so easy to get distracted. It is so easy to be invested in things, in so many things. We find ourselves a mile wide and 6 inches deep. Lord, you tell us in your word that there are really few things worth focusing on. Few things that should gather our attention. And Father, we want to choose the better part. We want to, Lord, learn what it means to keep our eyes on you. We want to learn what it means even to take your blessings and have those blessings not become a snare to us, but lead us into a deeper relationship with you, the ultimate blesser. Father, in Jesus' name, touch us with your love. Allow us to be able to see your truth and bring us to that place where we are on focus, on task, on point for you. Lord, that's what we desire. And so we pray that this time in your word would do a work in our heart to show us exactly what that means. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study of the book of 1 Timothy, you know that 1 Timothy is an immensely practical book. Written by the Apostle Paul to a man that was referred to as his true son in the faith, a fellow named Timothy. From the get-go, we have seen practical Christian living in all of its glory. Paul, writing to Timothy, who was given the unenviable task of straightening out a church that was getting off of kilter in a city called Ephesus, was given a blow-by-blow set of instructions by the Apostle Paul for getting that church back online. And you know, as we've entered in to 1 Timothy chapter 6, as this letter has been wrapping up and being drawn to a close, we've seen that that same emphasis on practicality has really been woven through the fabric of every line that we've read. We discovered, for instance, last week that there really are three things that we need to be focusing on if we are really going to live the Christian life in a way that brings honor and glory to God. First of all, we discovered that there is an aspect of the Christian life that we could call spiritual flight. We've got to learn what to flee from, first of all. That there are certain temptations, certain trials that will come our way where our philosophy should be, feet treat me good, get out of here. We shouldn't entertain these things. We shouldn't think that keeping this temptation around is going to be a sufficient response. Hey, there are some times where you either deal with these kind of things in our life or they're going to be dealing with us. And so the Word of God tells us there are times that you've just got to flee. But the Scripture also told us last week that there are things not just to flee from, but there is something we should be fleeing toward. That is becoming like Jesus Christ in our character. Having the Lord Himself transform us from where we are into the very likeness and image of Jesus Christ in how we relate to others, in how we live our life, in the priorities, the decisions that we make. That's where we are to flee to. We discovered as well that there is something else about the Christian life we need to take seriously. That the Christian life is a fight. It's a fight of faith. Let me tell you something. This world is not designed to lead you into a deeper relationship with God. As a matter of fact, this world is custom designed to lead you away from that. And in order to enter into a relationship with God, we've got to fight that good fight of faith. How do you do that? Well, the Scripture's explicit. Lay hold of the eternal life which God has given us in Christ Jesus. Start living like people who are going to be living forever. Don't get caught up in the things and the cares and anxieties of this life, because this life is passing away. Those who are heavenly minded in the best and fullest sense of the term are those who really end up experiencing the greatest earthly good. And so we've seen that there are two priorities that we need to have in mind: when to flee and when to fight. But there's a third priority which we're going to explore today: what to focus on in the Christian life. And that's where we pick things up at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 13. Right here, the Apostle Paul said, I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which He will manifest in His own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Well, what the Scripture is telling us here is a very important thing. If you want to have an effective and growing walk with the Lord, you've got to keep your eyes on the Lord. You've got to keep focused on Him. Now, some people might ask the question, well, why should I keep my attention focused on Christ? After all, there's so many other things that are worthy and important to keep in mind in this world. Why focus on Jesus Christ? Well, we're given three very important insights into the person and nature of Jesus that make Him worthy of our focus, make Him worthy to be that organizing principle upon which everything else in our life resides and relies. The first thing that we see in this passage, I believe, is a section of Scripture that we could call the past of Jesus Christ, what He has done for us in the past. Notice in verse 13 we are told, I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. The first thing that we need to understand about Jesus Christ and why He is worthy of our attention, why He is worthy of the focus of our lives, is this. Jesus is the author of life itself. Now, I realize in your Bible you might be saying, well, but doesn't it say that God is the author of life? Well, you need to understand something. What the Bible tells us God has done, it equally tells us has been done by Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, we enter into a great mystery in the Scriptures. The mystery that's known as the triunity of God, that God is one person, but He exists in three personalities: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Notice what John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, tells us about Jesus Himself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Well, if there is any doubt as to who Jesus is, it's dispelled right there. The Word, we are told, is God. The Word is the source of all life. Who is the Word? Well, verse 14 of John chapter 1 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Verse 18 says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." In other words, the Bible says there is no way around the fact that Jesus Christ is God. He is the author of life. He is the one who has given to us life itself. He is the Creator. Nothing was made that wasn't made by Him. But notice something else about the person of Jesus Christ that we are told in verse 13. Jesus Christ is not only the Creator, but He is also the revealer of all truth. "I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate." Now, very interesting. In this declaration of Jesus' status as God, very God from the beginning, the Apostle Paul calls our attention to a specific incident in the life of Jesus Christ. His interview, his encounter with a very jaded, cynical, secular individual named Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. In the Gospel of John chapter 18, we see this interview described in some detail. In John chapter 18, Jesus has been turned over to the Roman government by the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests. Their goal in turning Jesus over to the Roman government was to secure Jesus' execution by crucifixion. They did not have the authority or the right to do that. And so, having brought Jesus to Pontius Pilate, Pilate began an encounter with Christ. In verse 33 of John chapter 18, we see this described. It says, "Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the King of the Jews?' Jesus answered him, 'Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here.' Pilate therefore said to him, 'Are you a king then?' Jesus answered, 'You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.' Pilate said to him, 'What is truth?' And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews, and he said to them, 'I find no fault in him at all.'" Now, you need to understand something. What is being portrayed to us here? What is this good confession that Jesus made? The good confession is that Jesus is truth. Jesus makes an outrageous statement here. He says that anyone who is really interested in truth, sooner or later, is going to come to me, because I am truth. And this statement is what qualitatively sets Jesus aside from any other religion or founder of religion the world has ever known. Buddha would say to you, if you could talk to him, "Follow me and I will tell you the truth about life." Muhammad might say to us, "Follow me and I will tell you the truth about God," or at least they would claim such. Jesus is completely different. He says that anyone who's interested in truth comes to me. Why? Because He is truth. He is truth embodied. He is truth incarnate. Do you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 6? "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." He did not say that I'm a way shower. He did not say I'm a truth teller. He did not say that I am a life revealer. He said, "I am all those things." And that if anyone's really interested in truth, their search will lead them to the foot of Jesus Christ. Now, when someone makes that kind of outrageous claim, we are brought up short, are we not? We are brought to a place where we are left with precious few alternatives for dealing with this Jesus. Either He is one of three things. Either He is deluded and a lunatic, either He is evil and a liar, or He is telling the truth, and He is Lord, and He is God. That's why we should focus on Jesus. You need to understand this. We focus on Jesus Christ because He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He is the source of life, and He is the fulfillment of life. He is the one who created you, and He is the one who can perfect you. That's who Jesus claims to be. And that's what He's done for us in the past. But even more significant than this is not just what Jesus has done for us in the past, but this Scripture goes on to talk about what Jesus is yet to do for us in the future, what the promise of Jesus' return is all about. Notice what verse 13 says, "I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which He will manifest in His own time. He was the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords." Understand two things here. First, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, in light of who Jesus is, I urge you to keep this command without spot and blemish until the Lord comes back. We could ask ourselves a question. What command is he talking about here? The word command is singular, by the way. Commentators have different ideas about this. Many of them try to find something, say, in the letter of 1 Timothy that would sum up in total what Paul was basically communicating to Timothy. And they're saying, you know, Timothy, follow my instructions. But I think it goes a lot deeper than that. Did you know that figuring out what God's will is for your life is not rocket science? Did you know that God wants you to know what He wants you to do in life? And that it's not, you know, some province of mystics or holy men or the select spiritual elite who understand these things. Let me tell you, if I had a nickel for every time someone has sat down with me in my office and has basically asked me this question, what does God want me to do in life? I'd be a wealthy man. But you know what? You don't need to make an appointment with a pastor to figure that out. In the book of 1 John chapter 3 and verse 23, we discover what God's will is for your life and for my life, no matter what set of circumstances you find yourself in. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 23 says this, "And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as He gave His commandment." You want to know what God wants you to do? We have a saying around Calvary Chapel circles. When you don't know what to do next, always fall back on what you do know to do. Well, here is what God tells us to do. This is what God desires for you to do. Believe in Jesus. Believe in Him. You're confused. You're torn. You don't know what to do next. Ask yourself this question. What does it mean for me to stay close to God in this set of circumstances? What does it mean for me to maintain that relationship with Him? Oftentimes when crisis comes knocking on our door, what's the first thing that we usually throw out? Our time with the Lord. Our time in the Word. Because we're so panicked, we go, well, I don't really have time for that right now. Well, that's as silly as saying, you know, when a cabin in an airplane was rapidly depressurized, I really don't have time to put on that oxygen mask right now. And we wonder why we're gasping for spiritual air. Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice the other part of the commandment, and love one another. Love one another. You want to know what God wants you to do next in any set of circumstances? Err on the side of love. Real love. God's love. Not sloppy agape. Oh, I guess you can do whatever you want. I'm just loving. No, that's not love. Love doesn't rejoice in iniquity, it rejoices in the truth. Love is embodied in the character and person of Jesus. Scripture says God is love. You want to know what to do? Do what Jesus would do. Take a look at your circumstance and say, all right, if Jesus, you were sitting here right now, what would you tell me to do? Tell me, Lord. Show me your ways. Let me walk in your path. Yeah, I'll tell you what, you'll never be able to answer that question unless you know Jesus. Unless you spend time in the Word, looking at how Jesus dealt with people, looking at how Jesus dealt with crisis circumstances, looking at how Jesus dealt with breakdowns in the family, or critical people, or people who wronged Him for being right. Look to Jesus. Look to Him. And you'll never go wrong. Paul says, I desire for you, Timothy, to keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which He will manifest in His own time. He was the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. You understand what God is saying? What God is saying is, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and love one another and keep doing that till I come back. Till further notice, that's what you're to do. Just keep at that and you'll be just fine. But notice why we are to keep the command. Notice this powerful motivation for keeping the commandments of God, because Jesus could come at any time. Oh, let me tell you something. Those who have a consistent experience of closeness and nearness to God are those who realize and recognize that the rapture could happen at any moment, that our days are numbered, you know, and the Lord could come at any time and interrupt our lives. You know, this is a powerful motivator for me as I share the Word. Sometimes people say, well, you know, how do you stay so fired up about the Scriptures and sharing with us? Where does this passion come from? I'll tell you where it comes from. I realize each and every time I step into this pulpit and begin to share with you that it could very well be the last message I get to share. That Jesus could come back even before the end of this message. Even before you get to leave and go and have lunch today, the Lord could come back. And so if this is the last message I get to share, I want to make it good. I want to do whatever I can to communicate God's truth to you, because I might not get another chance. That's a powerful, powerful motivation. Do you realize that's part and parcel of the gospel? That Jesus could come at any moment? Look at the book of Titus, chapter 2. Titus, just a book over, 2 Timothy and then Titus. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 tells us the essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works." We are to look for the blessed hope. Notice it's the blessed hope we are to look for. That hope that the Lord could come at any time. You know, the Bible teaches imminency. That's a fancy-dancy way of saying, basically, that Jesus can interrupt your life and my life at any moment with His return for us at the rapture. And you know, there's a lot of people that I run into in the church these days who have gotten away from that idea of imminency. And it spoils their hope. There are those who buy into this idea that the rapture of the church could happen in the middle of the great tribulation period, during this time of God's wrath. And so instead of looking for Christ, they look for the Antichrist. There are those who buy into this idea that the Lord could come at the end of the great tribulation at the rapture, and that we're going to have to go through this 7-year period of time. Well, let me tell you something. Having taught through the book of Revelation, when I take a look at the book of Revelation and I see the incredible outpouring of God's wrath that is going to come upon this earth, I don't care how much miracle wheat you have salted away. I don't care how deep your storm cellar is. I don't care how much flea gold you've set aside. That's not a hope. The coming of the tribulation is not a hope. As a matter of fact, it is something to be dreaded. And when I see people get away from this idea of imminency, that Jesus could come at any moment, and they start looking for the Antichrist, or they start looking for the Great Tribulation period, say, well, we've got to hunker down, we've got to get ready to go through all of this. You know what? They're robbed of hope. Because the tribulation is not a hope. It's something to be dreaded. Instead of praying, oh, Jesus, come quickly for the church, we find ourselves saying, man, whatever you do, Lord, don't come back in my lifetime, because I don't want to go through all of that. That's not Christianity. That's not our blessed hope. That's not the focus, you understand. And you know, when people start buying into this idea of mid-trib or post-trib, and they start saying, well, we got to get prepared, and we got to get ready, and we got all these things in place, I find that instead of faith being built, fear starts running the show. And when people start seeing, say even the circumstances that we're going through in our country right now, unprecedented instability in our nation, and both sides of the political equation pointing the fingers at each other saying, you're trying to steal the election. Hey, who's really stealing the election? I have no idea. But I do know this, that if you get your eyes on these horizontal things, you're going to get freaked out. And you're going to get your peace robbed from you because your eyes aren't on the Lord anymore. You don't realize that our citizenship is in heaven. And it really doesn't matter which political candidate gets into office. Our job description doesn't change. Does that mean you shouldn't pray? Does that mean that you shouldn't have priorities and try to figure out which candidate represents godly principles in your mind? No, not at all. But it means don't get carried away. Don't lose your peace over this thing. I love what Psalm 46 says. Psalm 46, a very important scripture to keep in mind when things get crazy. Psalm 46 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried in the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though its mountains shake with its swelling. I'll tell you what, we've seen some weird times lately, but I haven't seen mountains dumping into the sea yet. The Scripture says that even if that happens, God's still our strength. He's our hope. He's our refuge. Keep your eyes on Him. That blessed hope, the hope that Jesus could come at any moment, that imminency, not looking for the Antichrist, but for Jesus Christ, will keep you marvelously on track in the Christian life. That's why we teach very strongly around here a pre-tribulation rapture, because nothing else scripturally makes sense. Nothing else preserves that sense of the blessed hope of the imminent return of our Lord. And that's what the Scripture lays out. Are you looking for the Lord? Are you motivated by Him? Now, I realize there may be some of you out there kind of rolling your eyes, maybe not, you know, visually because you want to look good in church, but in the inside, you're rolling your eyes and you're saying, oh, yeah, they've been talking about Jesus coming back for thousands of years now. I mean, how do I know that Jesus isn't going to come back in another 250 years? Why should I get all fired up and you know, get an uproar about any of this? Why should that be a motivation? Hey, you know, I mean, the Lord may never come back, you know, in my lifetime. Well, for sake of argument, let's grant your point. Maybe the second coming is going to happen in 250 years. I certainly don't believe that to be the case. I think the signs of the times are showing us that the rapture could happen at any moment. Israel's back in the land, you understand. The fig tree is blossoming. I mean, we could go into a whole study on that. But let's grant your point. Maybe the Lord's not coming back for 200 years. You know, that changes nothing. Because, A, how can you be sure, right? But say that that's the case and the Lord doesn't come back for 250 years, I got a prophecy to make for you this morning. It's not a spiritual prophecy. It's one from common sense. Do you realize, and this is true for every person here in this room, every person in this room, within 70 years, if the Lord tarries, is going to see Jesus Christ. Because we're either going to go to be with the Lord or He's coming back for us. But I guarantee you, in 70 years, even the youngest of us here may still not be here. Either Jesus is coming back for us at the rapture or we're going to Jesus through the portal of death. But either way, you and I've got the same destination. We're going to stand before the throne of God. And if Jesus doesn't come back in 250 years, you know what? It still doesn't remove imminency from the equation. Because how do you know you've got 70 years left? How do you know you've got 70 days left? How do you know you've got 70 minutes? God forbid. But James tells us the length of your life is like a morning fog. First you see it, and then it's gone. If you stood before the Lord, and this was your last day, how would you want it to count? How would you live your life if this was the last day? You don't have a guarantee of tomorrow. You can't do anything about yesterday. That's over and done. You can't do anything about tomorrow because you don't live there yet. But God has given you today. It's a precious gift. How many todays do you think you still have? Redeem the time, the Scripture says. For the days are evil. Yeah, there's challenges. But when you stay focused on Jesus Christ, you will live a fruitful life. You'll live a life on focus because you realize His return could come at any time. And look at the glorious description of the one who is returning. He is the blessed and only potentate. That means He is the Almighty, all-powerful one. the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. You know what? This is why we keep our eyes on Jesus. Because, please catch this, He's an awesome God. Does that strike you as a little funny? Sometimes we get this idea that Jesus, well, you know, maybe He's not so awesome. I mean, for a lot of us, our view of Jesus, maybe through Sunday school, maybe through popular culture, is, you know, not Jesus, you know, high and lifted up, but Jesus the hippie. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, Jesus kind of trucking through the daisy fields, you know, wearing the white robe and kind of having the lammy on His shoulders. You know, Jesus meek and mild. And some of us look at Jesus that way. But if you look at Jesus that way, you could be in for a rude awakening. Because I'm here to tell you, He's not that way right now. How do I know this? Well, turn in your Bible to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. We see recorded an account of a quiet time to end all quiet time. I mean, if you really want to have a time with the Lord, this is one to compare your times with the Lord with. The Apostle John was in exile on the island of Patmos. He was sent there because even Rome itself could not shut this guy up concerning his testimony of Jesus Christ. So there on this prison island, John is having his prayer time. We are told he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, when suddenly his quiet time was interrupted with a one-on-one encounter with the one whom he was worshiping. We are told in verse 12 of Revelation chapter 1, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death.'" Wow. Let those words sink into your consciousness for just a second. Understand who's writing this. This is John the Beloved. This is the guy who described himself in his eyewitness biography of Jesus as the disciple whom Jesus loved. They were tight. They were buddies. They were homies, if you will, from John's point of view. When Jesus had the Last Supper, remember? It was John who said, "I was leaning on his shoulder at that time." If anyone was tight with Jesus, it was John. And yet, when John saw his closest friend, the one he had spent more time with than anyone, more significant time, the one his whole life revolved around worshiping, when he saw him in glory, he fell at his feet as a dead man. That's the awesome God we serve. You know, sometimes in church, we have a real danger of speaking things and not really knowing what we're saying. Have you ever sang that praise song, "Open our eyes, Lord? We want to see Jesus"? Could you imagine what would happen if God took you up on that? Okay, here you go. You know, we'd all be on the floor like dead men. Because that's how glorious Jesus is. What am I trying to say? What is the Scripture trying to say to you this morning? Quite simply this. If you want to stay on track in the Christian life, focus on Jesus. Why should you focus on Jesus? Because He is God. How important is it to have that under your belt? Understand this. As the time of our Lord's return draws nearer and nearer, the Scripture warns that false prophets and false messiahs will wax worse and worse. That false Christ will arise and do signs and wonders so that if possible, it will deceive even the elect. And you know what? That deception is going to focus on one thing. That Jesus wasn't God, that He was someone less than God, that He was one God among many. Take your pick. But we get hammered with this stuff, don't we? I remember back when I was in high school ministry in Southern California, we did a camp at Carpinteria Beach in California. It was such a cool camp. We rented this big beach house down there. And we crammed all these kids in the beach house, and, you know, we'd be out there every day on the beach playing volleyball and doing different competitions and stuff. And then we'd do, like, some witnessing to whoever might have been at the beach in that day. And, you know, it was just a great time. And I remember walking along the beach there after one of our break times, one of the free times that we had, and I noticed that a group of our kids were kind of sitting around gathered, and there was this older gentleman kind of standing there sort of holding forth, you know, kind of laying on them some heavy truths. And, you know, when I saw that, the cult-o-meter in my brain kind of went off, and I thought, well, I better get down there and see what's going on. So I wandered over there, and this guy is talking away, and I overhear him saying, well, you know, our group studies in the Greek. You know, we study in the original language. And, you know, when you study in the original language, boy, you come to the conclusion that Jesus, you know, he wasn't God the Father. I mean, he was the Son of God, but he's not God. And I kind of wandered over there, and you know, I said, oh, well, I overheard you saying that you guys study in the Greek. Wow, that's great, because, you know, I'm finishing up the third year of my master's program in New Testament Greek. And as soon as I said that, I saw the color kind of drain out of this guy's face. Like, uh-oh, the jig's up. And I said, but I noticed you said that in the Greek, you could prove that Jesus wasn't God. I mean, where do you see that? I go, well, you know, John 1:1, in the original, you know, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, not God. I said, really? Huh. So how many gods do you people say there are? What do you mean? Well, you said a God, that means there's a bunch of gods out there, right? I thought you guys believed there was only one. Well, we do, but you're saying there's more than one God. Well, could the problem be there's no A there? The problem is there's no New Testament manuscript that's ever been discovered that supports your position. It's been put in there by your cult to lead people astray. And he goes, well, but there's a lot of other places. I go, let's go through it. John chapter 10 and verse 30, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. I mean, what do you do with that? John chapter 14, Jesus said to his disciples, he who has seen me has seen the Father. What do you do with that? John chapter 5 says that Jesus does the exact same things as God. He raises the dead. He judges the dead. He is the Lord over all mankind. What do you do with Hebrews chapter 1? Jesus is greater than angels, and angels worship him. Who else do we worship but God? If it walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, it's a duck, right? If he walked as God and talked as God and does the things that only God can do, then Jesus is God. How about blood transfusions? Do you guys believe in, you know? This guy got so exasperated, he looked at me and said, Jesus is God! Jesus is God! Is that all you teach these people? Jesus is God? I said, no. But that's your problem. Unless you understand Jesus is God, nothing else in this book will make sense. Pivotal, key, crucial. You want to stay on track in your walk with God, understand who you're dealing with when you come to Jesus Christ. You're coming to God. God Almighty. A God who is so awesome, so overwhelming, we will spend all eternity just gazing at Him and appreciating and coming to understand the fullness of who He is. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. That's who you're dealing with. Do you live like it? Do you live like it? Do you live like that's who you are serving? Or is Jesus just sort of your pal, your buddy, the guy who gives the 10 suggestions instead of the 10 commandments? It makes all the difference in the world. If you have a high view of God, you will have a high quality of life in following God. How high is your view of God? How high is your view of Jesus Christ? Is it biblical or is it cultural? Stay on track. Stay focused in on Jesus Christ. Understand who He is, that He is God. Well, that'd be all wonderful and nice. You know, maybe you're saying if that's all we had to do in life, just sit around in the church and think deep thoughts about God. I mean, but you might be saying to yourself, well, yeah, that's okay. And I can see how people get distracted there. But I didn't get more distracted over maybe less heady things than what we just talked about. I tend to get distracted when I can't pay my bills. I tend to get distracted when, you know, I'm trying to figure out finances and you know, what I should be doing with my money and material things, you know, the more nuts and bolts stuff. I mean, it's all wonderful for you guys to sit around and talk about Jesus being God, but how does this work out in real life? Oh, if the Apostle Paul was here, he'd probably smile and say, I'm glad you asked. Because verse 17 gives us some very practical insights into how this works out in real life. Notice what it says. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now understand something. As far as distractions go, there are a few things that can distract us more than getting blessed. Did you know that? We tend to say, oh, wait a minute, I thought distractions came when the trials came. You know, when you're going through the fire, doesn't that distract you from God? Well, sometimes, but if your experience is anything like mine, when is it tougher to trust God? When the bottom's fallen out and you've got nowhere else to go but God? Or maybe those good times when you've got a few options, a few fallback positions. You know, sometimes if you've got a fallback position, you're going to fall back on it. And one of the things that we fall back on more than anything else, as opposed to trusting God, is our finances. Notice what it says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches. Some of us might be saying, well, that lets me out. I'm not rich. Oh, wait a minute. Remember how God establishes the line of contentment in life. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8, we are told, if we have food and clothes, with that we'll be content. Anything else is gravy. Now, if you got food and clothes, and most of you are clothed and well-fed, all of you are clothed, should hope. And you drove a car here to church today. Guess what? You're rich. You say, you haven't seen my car. It's a clunker. It's a bucket of bolts. Hey, you got more than food and clothes. You're wealthy. You're wealthy. You got a roof over your head. You're rich. And you don't even need the Bible really to point that out. When you take the sum total of how people live in this world, we're the anomaly, gang. We live an incredibly luxurious lifestyle. If you don't believe that, head about 120 miles south and live for a few weeks. See how the average person down there lives. Things like running water, you know, optional. Things like transportation. Well, you either hoof it or find some animal to ride on. We are wealthy. We are rich. What is the Scripture's instruction for those of us who are in this situation? Those who are rich in the present age should not be haughty nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. You get your eyes on wealth, you think that you've got your hedge fund and you've got your IRA and things like that. Hey, let me tell you something. There are people who thought that money would be the answer to all their problems, and they put together their retirement plans and they think they've got it all well under control. And they think that because they've got their nest egg set aside, they don't have to worry about anything anymore. Wrong-o. There are certain things money can't buy. Life is one of them. Consider what happened to Voltaire, the famous French philosopher and atheist. As his health deteriorated rapidly, he called his doctor to his side and said this, I am abandoned by God and man. I will give you half of what I am worth if you can give me 6 months' life. And his doctor looked at him and said, sir, you will not live 6 days. Voltaire looked at his doctor and said, then I shall go to hell and you shall go with me. All of his wealth, all of his prestige, all of his reputation did Voltaire absolutely nothing when faced with the ultimate reality of death. You can't buy your way out of it. You know, it's so funny. You go to funerals, right? Have you ever gone to a funeral and seen somebody stand up and read someone's TRW at a funeral? Oh, what a wonderful person they were. Look at this credit rating. Nobody cares. At that point, you know, the story is told about a wealthy man who died, and someone said, well, what did he leave? And they said, everything. He left everything. See, it's not about wealth. It's not about money. It's not wrong to have money. It's only wrong when money has you. It's wrong when you begin to trust in that instead of trusting in God, who richly gives us all things to enjoy. God loves blessing His people. When you trust in God, you know, it's not like, okay, God's kind of snookered me into trusting Him, and now He's just going to make me this impoverished monk, and I'm going to be out there on the streets. No, God loves to bless His people. God loves to bless you. You know, when you're a kid, you hear adults say things, and you never think they're true. I mean, one of the things that I thought was the biggest line of cockamamie stuff I ever heard from an adult was that it was better to give than to receive. Because when I was a kid, I was a real good receiver. You know what I mean? I mean, a good Christmas was when I got what I want. You know, and I would set the Sears wish book out in strategic places, you know, so that, you know, my parents could see exactly what I wanted. Highlighted, starred, you know, all this stuff. If I got what I want, that was a great Christmas. If I didn't get what I wanted, boom, you know, who cares? What a bummer. And when you're a kid, you think that way. But isn't it funny, when you have kids, how it kind of reverses? I mean, I always thought it was such a bummer, you know, when Christmas would roll around, my dad would get socks. You know, my dad would get a necktie. Oh, what a drag, you know. Man, I don't want to be a dad. I mean, that's all you get, socks and neckties, you know. Kids get all the good stuff. But I've learned something since I've become a dad. The thing that really lights my fire at Christmas is not necessarily what I get. It's being able to give my kid a gift that causes their eyes to light up. Oh, man, I wanted that. Because the big payoff isn't, you know, opening up some present and saying, wow, that's just what I wanted. It's seeing someone else get what they wanted. And if we, fallen, selfish human beings, eventually grow up and get to that place of going, wow, it's really neat, I brought joy to another person, how much more do you think our Heavenly Father feels that way about you? He loves giving you good gifts. He gives you richly all things to enjoy. God's not some kind of stingy Grinch. Let him do good, verse 18 says, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. Why does God bless us? Because he wants you to share the blessing. You know, sometimes people ask me, well, you know, all the stuff about God giving good gifts, you know, I'm always right up against it. I always think that I've, you know, hit the wall. I'm busted. I'm broke. I'm bankrupt. What's going on with that? Well, one of two things. Either God has put you in that place or allowed that to happen to you so that you can learn to trust Him. And, you know, the Scripture says that your faith in God in those circumstances is more valuable than gold. So you'll be rich indeed. Or perhaps you find yourself continually hitting the wall and beating your head against the wall financially because you can't be trusted with more because you're not faithful with what you got. And God isn't going to just keep blessing you if you're not faithful with what you got. God wants you to be a good steward. God wants you to share other things. He doesn't want you to become greedy. He doesn't want you to become piggy. He doesn't want you to become materialistic because all this stuff is fading away. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. You know what the Scripture is saying? When you give, understand this, you're getting involved with God's IRA program. Do you know God has an IRA program? He has an IRA, an individual retirement account, just for you. Don't believe me. Believe what Jesus said in the book of Matthew chapter 6. Listen to what Jesus' financial advice was for us. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where's your heart? Where is it really? You know how you find out? Follow the money. Follow the money trail. I mean, you can talk about all these warm feelings you have towards God and the things of God, but let me ask you a question. In the 70s, we had this old saying that we used to say a lot. If being a Christian was a crime, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Could someone follow the money trail, for instance, and find out that you were a Christian? Or would they look at your finances and say, well, spend their money just like everybody else? God says, let your finances reflect your faith. That doesn't mean you don't take care of business. That doesn't mean that you aren't a good steward. That doesn't mean that you don't meet the needs of your family. But it also means that we reflect God's image in generosity because our God is a generous God. We learn to give because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And when we learn to give to others materially and financially, we discover an incredible freedom from selfishness and self-centeredness in our lives. A big part of dying to who we are. And you know, I find that when we do that, when we're faithful in that, then God is faithful just to bless you more and more with incredible resources because He knows you can be trusted with them. So what have we learned here this morning? Very important principles. First of all, if you want to stay on course for Christ, come to understand who Jesus really is. Have a high view of God. Have a view of God that's based on the Scriptures. Understand that Jesus is God. Understand that He could come at any time. Understand that the Lord is awesome and He delights in showing His awesomeness to you. That's what makes life exciting, discovering who God is more and more as the days go on. How do we stay on track financially and materially? One piece of advice I'd give you. This is deep and philosophical. Some of you may not understand it. It's pretty highfalutin, but see if you can follow me here. God's desire is for us to love people and use things, not vice versa. Don't use people and love things, and you'll be just fine. Because there's a wealth, there is a blessing, there is a sense of riches that is far deeper than anything this world will ever show to you. And that is the riches and the wealth and the reward of knowing God and walking with Him. A peace that passes understanding, a blessing that will never fade away. Let's pray and ask the Lord to give us that blessing. Father, thank You that in Your love and in Your grace You have shown us the pathway of life. You are life, Lord, and we want to know You better. We want to have that life in our lives as the guiding principle. Father, in Jesus' name, forgive us for the ways that we have gotten off track. Forgive us for the times when we've let fear run the show in our life. Forgive us for the times when we've tried to hold on to things because we thought things would deliver and save us. You alone are our Savior. And what a blessed thing it is when we let go of that stuff so that we can embrace You with both hands. Lord, when we do that, we discover You've been embracing us all the way along. Help us to live life in that nearness and intimacy with You, because then we'll stay on course. Then we won't be distracted. Then we'll major on the major and minor on the minors. Then we'll emphasize those things that really count in life. And when we stand before You, we'll see that we have a reward waiting for us, a retirement plan that will never end. Glory to You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.